and God's will to save the world. And God's will to save the world, as recorded for us now in the life of Jesus, will now come down to a meal. When we understand this meal, we will understand God's will for Israel and through Israel for the world. And so in summary, this was the last leg of Jesus' life. Jesus, as you heard from last week in Mark chapter 13, he had pronounced judgment on the temple and on the world. Frightening things, but things that Jesus said indeed are authoritative and permanent. And so chapters 14 to 16 continue to reveal two important things: who Jesus is, what it means to believe in him. Who Jesus is, what it means to believe in him. And so the background to this, once we understand that, here we have it. It was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So a few things, right, in terms of background, and here I have to depend on the teachers and the scholars and all to tell us. The lamb, sacrificial lambs, right, were killed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. It had a month called Nisan, not the car, the month of Nisan. The Passover was eaten, right? For the Jewish folk, their days begin in the evening, right, to the next day. The Passover was eaten on the 15th, right, of Nisan, between sundown and midnight. And immediately after that will be the start of a 7-day feast, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So a little bit of background is very important. Right, so the sacrificial animals to be sacrificed on the 14th day, the Passover meal on the 15th day, and the start of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. When you read the first 11 verses right here, the focus is actually on the human response to God and God's will, and it drives home to me the necessity of choice when it comes to God. When it comes to the person of God and the purpose of God, we always have to choose. We cannot remain neutral to him. And here we see it. Right? This account actually begins this way. Did you notice? Verse 1 and 2, a plot to kill him. And verse 10 and 11, Judas. So it's like a sandwich. It begins with two negative responses, opens and ends with negative responses. The chief priests, teachers of the law, and Judas. And sandwiched in between is an unnamed woman's right response to Jesus. So two wrong responses to Jesus and a right response to him, which for me drives home a very important lesson. When it comes to God and the person of God and the purposes of God, there is the necessity of choice. We cannot remain neutral to him. And we see it especially now in Jesus, God's Son and God's Messiah. With God's Son and God's Messiah, he always polarizes. You're either for him or against him. You either accept him or you reject him. Either you shame him or you stand unashamed of him. And in the accounts, it begins to unfold in Jesus' life. I was speaking to a teenager and he was saying he made a painful choice, right? A painful choice in his teenage years, and because he believed in the Lord Jesus, and a painful choice was quite hard. He had to bear the brunt of the mockery of his friends, the ridicule of his friends. He chose not to hang out with them because every time they went to hang out, the swearing, the drinking, the foolish pleasure. And then one day he was just walking past. He left that behind, chose not to do it. Right? Felt alone at times, felt lonely at times, but then he walked past a place and then he heard some people drinking, and then the foul language came out, the small talk, the big boast, the pretentious laughter, you know, whenever you have the pub scene, etc. The small talk, the big boast, the pretentious laughter, the numbing drinks to drown our sorrow. And he said, I'm so happy, by God's grace, I made the choice to leave that behind, to never be part of that. I say again, with the person of God and the purposes of God, there is always the necessity of choice. And now the necessity of choice is all zoomed in like a laser beam to the person and work of Jesus. Jesus Messiah always polarizes. For, against, accept or reject, shame him, or be unashamed of him. And this account, the first 11 verses, not just reveals the necessity of choice, but also shows up, I think, the unlikely citizens of God's kingdom. And why unlikely citizens of God's kingdom? Here is the insider-outsider problem, you see. If we went backwards 2,000 years ago to the original setting when Jesus was ministering, right? Those who were the insiders, who were the insiders? The chief priests, the teachers of the law. Insiders to Jesus' inner circle? Judas, one of the chosen 12, handpicked, right? Let me ask you, how close do you think you will come to Jesus? This man was in an inner circle. He was handpicked. And so the insiders, here they were, leaders, and their response to Jesus, if we pick it up very early in the account, Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says this. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So come back with me. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might entertain Jesus. No, if you followed me there, you will read how they might kill Jesus. It's as early as chapter 6. The polarization that Jesus brings begins to be experienced in the life. So the leaders, very early on, their hatred for him had begun. So by the time Jesus enters the temple, remember? In chapter 12, Jesus judges the temple. He enters the temple. He judges it. And why does he judge it from last week's lessons? Because the temple, its leaders, and its people were so empty of God, of God's values and God's word and God's ways, and so full of self, so full of men, so full of men's activities, and so empty of God's actualities. So full of self and so empty of God. And so, friends, when you pull it together, why did the religious teachers here, chief priests, teachers of the law, why did they respond to him that way? One main reason would be this. The leaders saw Jesus as a threat. A threat to their self-security, a threat to their self-significance, a threat to their status and their rank. And so if that is true, friends, notice whenever people threaten our self-security, self-significance, rank, status, and title, we will go out of our way to get rid of them. Would that be right? You don't have to answer. That's absolutely right. Anybody threaten you yet? Your rank, your status, your self-security, your self-significance. If the leaders saw Jesus as a threat, then what was Judas's problem? A few possibilities, but here's the one that resonates with me. That Judas, as he followed Jesus, now towards the end of his life, and Jesus started to predict that he would be betrayed, he would die, he didn't turn out to be the powerful Messiah that would usher in the kingdom of God and overthrow the Romans. So if the leaders saw Jesus as a threat, then Judas, in all likelihood, saw Jesus as a disappointment. Where his grand ambitions of being part of something really great in Israel's history was now had little and indeed no hope of realization. And so, friends, if that is true, then we have to be aware, beware of two things. Beware of unfulfilled ambition. Beware of hindered ambition. When disappointment can make us do things we never thought we were capable of doing. Is that true, friends? Disappointed with a spouse makes you do things you never thought you're capable of doing. Right? Somebody's hindering your fulfillment, your satisfaction, your ambition. You're doing things to them you never thought you're capable of doing. Jesus was a threat, leaders, Judas, to their self-made ambitions, security, significance, rank, status. Let me say again, anyone who threatens, gets in the way, we will get rid of. And so if that is true, friends, then it's not simply a problem that the leaders face or Judas face. And so I ask myself and you, is Jesus a threat to you? Or Jesus a disappointment? A disappointment to our self-madeness, to our self-security, and our self-significance? And friends, the answer to those questions mustn't be given too lightly without pondering our heart. Some man said to me, a mature Christian man, right, had given up many things in his life to follow the Lord Jesus, and then annual promotions, end of the year, right, annual promotions. And I think in his company, they announced it. I don't know whether they put the list on the board or how did they do it. Say, I was bypassed this year for promotion. Right? And I want to say to you that I cannot pretend that it didn't matter. When I didn't see my name on the list, it still went straight through me like, whoa. And then I thought, see, I thought I'd grown up as a Christian. I thought those things don't matter to me anymore. But friends, to see my friend's name there and my name not there was really a pain here, a stab in the heart. Which tells you that self-security, self-significance, self-importance, self-madeness is a very insidious thing within us, friends. Right? Have you ever been bypassed? Sure we have. Right? And why does being noticed matter so much? Only we can answer. Why does being noticed matter so much to us? Why can't we learn to be content? So this year I didn't get promoted. Last year I didn't get promoted. I still got the same salary. I'm okay. The rank is the rank. Why worry about the rank? But you see, your suicide rates went up a lot last year. 400 over people in Singapore. The highest percentage, men between 20 to 29 years old. And when they dug deeper to analyze the cases, the reasons behind the higher suicides, a good number of the men, not high achievers, didn't do well. And when recession hit, didn't do well, overall not contributing very much to the family, they were made to look like losers. They were made to feel like losers. This whole self-madeness about self-security and self-significance from achievement and attainment in life, friends, is very big. It's very big to us, and it's especially huge, may I say, in Chinese culture, in Asian culture, in Chinese culture, and Singaporean culture. Notice, friends, if that is the analysis of why the leaders did that to Jesus, why they hated him, because he was a threat to their self-security, and why Judas betrayed him, because, very simply, Jesus was a disappointment. Notice, friends, in that sense, as religious leaders and part of the inner circle, they were not taking part in God's plan. Because if that is a revelation of their inner motives and reasons, they were taking part in their own human plans. Which sense is a very important lesson, right? Here they were all doing religious things, right? Religious leaders engaging in religious activities, but that is no vaccination, that is no immunity to the things of the heart that we struggle with. The self-madeness, the self-security, the self-significance, the disappointment with God because the things of this world still grab and grip our heart. And then in between these two is the right response of the woman. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known only as Simon, the leper, a woman came in an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. And so we have this, if the religious teachers and Judas were the insiders, which had now become the outsiders because it revealed what was really upon their heart, they were not interested in taking part in the things of God. They were more interested in taking part in the things of self, of men. Here comes this outsider of a woman. And here's 2,000 years ago, women were very considered low down the social hierarchy, right? And in Jewish circles, just the next lowest rung to children. You know, we had those accounts of Jesus encountering the children and the disciples were indignant. What? Why busy this very important man called the Messiah with children? And here comes a woman. And women's testimony in Jewish circles were not valid. That's how low down they were. And so, well and truly an outsider. And here comes this woman with this precious perfume. You know, in our Bible study groups, we all ask, where did she get this perfume from? Answer is, we don't know. So don't do theology by speculation. Do theology by revelation. Whatever we know, it's not where she got it from, the perfume, the precious perfume, the expensive perfume. It's what she did with the perfume. And how precious was this perfume? You ever bought a $3,000 bottle of perfume for your wife? I haven't. She's here. $30, all right. $300, maybe. $3,000, no way. $30,000 a year's wages. Then say that's the average wage in Singapore, let's say. Right? $30,000, right? To pour it all out at one go? Are you crazy? This one you go drop by drop for the rest of your life. And only on special occasions, drop anniversary. Drop birthday. Not all at one go. This woman has totally lost it. This outsider of a woman. It was the custom, I'm told, during Passover to give gifts to the poor, celebrating the generosity of God's heart towards them. They should pour out in generosity of their behaviors towards each other. And at this point, it's important to note when Jesus says, right, you will always, the poor, you will always have a servant, and you can help them at any time, but you will not always have me. Sounds like a really ego statement, right? He's not downplaying helping the poor, but highlighting the necessity of right response to him as God's son and God's Messiah. And so not a denigration of the poor, but really an elevation of God's salvation plan in him and through him, right? And what made this woman act this way? And I think it's what I will call the relational principle. And why the relational principle? We just did the Trinitarian God, right? Where our actions in our relationships are always commensurate to our knowledge. This how much we know, and this is how I act to how much we know. So let me give you a dating thing, right? So in our modern day relationships, very loose ideas of gender relationships, and especially of sex and sexuality. First date, you find many young folk already holding hands, holding shoulders, and holding hands. Right? And so, I would call that the action is totally disproportionate to the depth of the relationship. Because it's a first date. You've only known each other. I'm not wrong if I don't misquote Reverend John Thing. He never held his girlfriend's hand, Francis, who's now his wife, until he proposed. Is that right? Yeah. Respond. He can't remember. Yes. And I remembered it from a sermon illustration. And when he first held her hand, he felt it was like fireworks. Today, with the very loose dating culture that we have, the very low standards of sex and sexuality, right? The holding of hands and getting physical, and indeed getting physical is one thing, getting physical stroke sexual or dash sexual is another. Where the behavior, right, the action is totally disproportionate to the depth and the length of the relationship. And so whatever she didn't know about Jesus, she knew enough of this man called Jesus to decide and act this way. She knew enough for her decision and action, and so such deep devotion, such admirable adoration, such pure sincerity, such costly loyalty. And so she knew enough, whether she knew he was the Son of God, whether totally Messiah, and this, right, she knew enough that this man was special, right? And he was all deserving of this special treatment. And friends, we follow the logic, what's happening here, the contrast. Judas remembered the money and forgot his Lord. She remembers him as Lord and forgot about the money. And basically, in knowing this man, Jesus, more and more, she's come to realize, and can it be that he is who he is? And he's come to do what he's come to do. Rescue us as God's people. And can it be that I'm in the very presence of him, the person of God, from God? Let me just try this with you. I tried it in my Bible study group. Work a little bit. God. God is here. God is here. One of us is God. Any candidates here? If I were to say that to you, God is here in this room, one of us is God. Goose pimples, God is here. Things are totally changed, right? Whoever encountered Jesus, right, they contemplated the possibility, God is here. I'm in the presence of God. God's Son, God's Messiah, a man of God, a man from God. Whatever she didn't know, she knew enough that she was in the presence of the divine. And her response of sincerity and loyalty, of devotion and adoration, was the right response. And so something about money, friends, is, see, with money, is not simply what we do with money, but what money does to us. And in the light and in the life of Judas, money made him betray God. That means you cannot say it more starkly, right? In the life of Judas, money made him betray God. So here's something I just read. After hearing a missionary had returned from China give a testimony in a church, a young lady walked up to this missionary and said, "I would give the world to have your experiences as a missionary." And the missionary replied, "That," said the missionary, "is exactly what it cost me, the world." It was one of the Wesley brothers who said, John or Charles Wesley, I do not know, "The last thing to be converted is the pocket. If this is converted, you know you're well and truly converted." How we handle money shows what money is doing to our hearts. I say again, it was because of money that Judas betrayed Jesus. This is a repeated theme in the Gospels. Money as a barrier or hindrance to true discipleship. And so, we ask the question at this first point. If we were there, would we have chosen? And if we were there with Jesus 2,000 years ago, what would we have chosen? Would we choose to accuse Jesus together with the religious teachers, the chief priests? Or would we choose to anoint him? Would we choose to accuse him and be part of the getting rid of him, the assassination of Jesus, simply because he's a threat to us or he's a disappointment to us? I ask again, is Jesus a threat to you or Jesus a disappointment to you? I've been a pastor now 20 years, Christian for 30 years. I've seen my friends from university, some remain faithful, many departed. And there are only a few reasons why people depart, firstly from church and finally from Christ. Firstly from church and finally from Christ. One is the girlfriend or boyfriend in the bed. We give up Christ because of relationship. We give up Christ because of sexual pleasure. Because he didn't give us what we wanted. Some people depart from Christ because of careers and money. It's taken me too high up and too far away from God. So I ask, is believing in Jesus a threat to your career, a threat to your life goals, a threat to your lifestyles, a threat to your life, your self-made life attainments, or believing in Jesus at this moment a disappointment to you? Do not underestimate what our disappointment with our self-made goals can do to our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus. The other part of the account, the Lord's Supper, what is this about? If the focus of verse 1 to 11 is on human response and responsibility, the focus of this portion from verse 12 to verse 31, I think, is on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty to bring his saving will, right, to completion, his will to save Israel and his will to save the world through Jesus, Messiah. Now, the background to this, from verse 12. Now, first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And the count goes on. Jerusalem, right? They say that the population can swell from the estimate 50,000 ordinary times. And during Passover, when the Jews would all pour in from different parts of the country into the capital, it can swell from 50,000 to several hundred thousand. So that means what? All of a sudden, right, you'll find yourself jam-packed. No places to live in. It's like a little bit like going for a holiday during the Christmas season, end of the year, right? Or celebrating, for many of us Chinese, the Chinese New Year reunion dinner without booking a restaurant. You try? You try? It's totally reckless. It's totally irresponsible. Jesus and many of his fishermen disciples were swakus, from small town, right? And here they had come to big town, Jerusalem. And so being people from small town to big town, they had to go and find a place. And the Passover, I understand, was to be eaten between certain limits of the city of Jerusalem. Not in anywhere, in any place. So it's like they had a CBD for eating the Passover. Outside the CBD, you cannot eat the Passover. Which means if you arrive in Jerusalem, you must find a place, an inn, a hotel, a room within the CBD area. Or we can say the Passover celebration district. Right? So Jesus, and what do you see here, friends? Verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover meal." Now, I don't know if I was there, right? This would be, my group said, scary. Well, everything he told you to do all came true. Right? He says, when you go into, right, you go to this place, right? You walk two streets down, you turn right, you see a man there, and he's wearing red, National Day. You walk down two streets, you turn there, there's a man wearing red. Right? It's not scary, it's just God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in all of this. And so, friends, it's a very important lesson here. Right? So Jesus tells of a man with a water jar. I'm told that usually women carry the water jar. And here's unusual. They can pick him up, and then they go and get the guest room. It's a large upper room. Whether they rent or borrowed, we do not know. They got the room. That's the important thing. And we could draw all sorts of lessons, mistaken lessons, lessons, and mistaken lessons from here. Here is an introduction to Jesus, CEO, Chief Executive Officer. Right, he's orchestrating God's rescue plan, but at the same time, we see Jesus, Chief Executive Officer, yet micromanager. Somebody gave me a book, Jesus CEO, right? And it's still on the bookshops in, I think, Kinokuniya, etc. You go look under self-improvement, you'll find Jesus CEO. So you could draw, you can read the Bible and draw whatever principle you want. I don't think here, friends, the lesson is about a management principle. It sends a very important lesson about God and His will, seen here in the meal. And what is this very important lesson about God and His will, seen here in the preparation of the Passover meal? When events spin wildly out of control, God is firmly in control. Soon, when Jewish religious leaders and Roman political leaders take charge, God is truly in charge. That seems to be the point. Because from this point onwards, soon he's going to be betrayed. Right? Soon he's going to face trumped-up charges before the religious leaders and then the political leaders. And then soon he's going to be like a helpless man, totally out of control. Things are out of control in his life, and hung on a cross. And the lesson of the writer to us is, when events spin wildly out of control, God is firmly in control. When human leaders take charge, God is truly in charge. You believe that? Do you read the account, the true account? The 11 American Christians got shot dead by the Taliban in Afghanistan. Was it 11? 11. And most of them were Christian folk. And most of them had a heart to serve Jesus and in some small way just to stand up for Christ. Whether we believe that's a way to preach the gospel or not, right? Still, the lesson, friends, is a very important one. We've just heard the report, right, of this man called Dutch or Duke. He was part of the Khmer Rouge. And in that cell, a former school called S21, hundreds of people got tortured. Years ago, when I went to Cambodia, I walked through that thing, I almost puked. About 2 million people got killed under the Khmer Rouge. Christian missionaries tell me, you know, that they don't understand everything and they hope they're not giving a simplistic understanding. But because the country has gone through such a national tragedy, right, it has opened up the Khmer people, right, made them lose hope in their empty promises of their empty religions and their empty political beliefs, and turned them increasingly to the true God and the true hope that is found in Christ and Christ alone. This Thursday, right, Pastor Jeff Quack will, in the Presbyterian system, right, he's finished Bible college, then we start him on what we call the licensing system. Right? And in that licensing system, soon they become preachers, and after becoming preachers, they go through a few things, they write book reviews, they pass tests, etc., etc. We will then ordain them as reverends. So he will soon become as holy as Reverend John Thing and Reverend Boon Yong and Reverend Christia. Right? Of course, you know that's playing like. But just to see, this Thursday, he's going to take his licensing pledge. All those years ago, when I met Jeff, in his troubled life from his former drug addiction, never would I dream that one day, out of the ashes of his life, he would stand and take a licensing pledge to be a minister of the gospel. Some days when I went to preach at places like the Helping Hand, I asked myself, now I'm really busy, yeah? Pastoring Prinsep Street and Adam Road in the early days of the 1990s. Then I just went out to preach on weekdays for them and Saturdays for them. I said, I think I'm wasting my time, you know, here. There are better things I could do. And I share those things with you. Whether it's the 11 Christians killed in Afghanistan, or whether it's God bringing salvation to a dark nation called Cambodia, or whether it's a life of someone lost somewhere in addiction, the lesson is the same. When events spin wildly out of control, the lesson here is God is firmly in control. When human leaders take charge, God is the one who's truly in charge of our lives. Amen? And so we never have the last say. And so here is God's complete sovereignty in arranging the events of this. And not just the events, but over even the darkest human decisions. That God is sovereign over the darkest human ambitions, the darkest human decisions, betrayal. You ever betrayed anyone? You ever experienced betrayal? I'm sure. I've given this a million times. One of my favorite movies is Braveheart. Right? Mel Gibson acts in that movie. And here they are Scottish men fighting against English invaders. And so all Scottish men unite against the English. And in one scene, in this battle scene, right, there's this fella who falls off a horse, right? He thinks he's an enemy. So he goes out and tries to get him. His helmet falls off. And to his horror, Mel Gibson says, "This guy I'm fighting is a fellow Scottish man." You can see the horror on his face. It just can't be. And he just drops his sword. He gives up. Takes the wind out of him. You think God can be sovereign over human betrayal? Jesus sits here And he says this, it is one of the 12, one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. What can God do out of that? And the lesson of this whole scene is God's sovereignty, not over events, not simply over events, but over human depravity and human betrayal. And what is this? Things that we hear now as Christians so commonly. The Jewish celebration of this had a few main ingredients of the Passover. They eat the lamb. They eat bitter herbs, a symbol of their many years of bitter slavery in Egypt. They eat unleavened bread. And why unleavened bread? Unleavened bread means without yeast. Haste, run from slavery in Egypt. And so the lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and they celebrate, and the wine celebrates their relationship with God, the joy of that. What would have shocked them about this is what we hear so constantly as Christians, and it no longer strikes us. Every time we celebrate communion, say, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out in my blood. It's just routine, you see. Doesn't strike us anymore. The Jews, the ones who were there, the apostles, what would have struck them was this. This is my body. This is the covenant in my blood. So he totally personalized the whole Passover proceedings to himself. What would have shocked them is he applied him to himself, the bread and the wine. And he's pointing to them that this was his upcoming death, right? His death and his blood shed. Here is the ransom price. Here is the covenant sacrifice. Here is the sin offering. It all comes down to this. Taking part in God's purpose to save, is taking part in Jesus. And unknown to them, in full measure, taking part in his death on the cross for them. God's saving plan all comes down to this. And can it be that God will again save his people in unthinkable ways as he's always saved them? Right? In unthinkable ways as he did with Moses as he rescued them from Egypt. And how does it end here? Verse 27, you will fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. After I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So his death, his resurrection, it's all there clearly in his mind. But Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yesterday night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. Peter insisted emphatically, even after die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Notice, all the others said the same. If Jesus' celebration of the Passover sends one signal, and what is the signal of the message? Jesus' preparation and celebration of Passover, to me, sends this message. God is in control, and I surrender all. Then Peter, I call this the Peter syndrome, then the Peter syndrome says the direct opposite, I'm in control. I don't surrender all. And it's a very important thing. We cannot take part in God's will without God. We cannot take part in God's will without total dependence upon God. And Peter and the 12 have not learned this, and they will not learn this to the very end, that we cannot presume to take part in God, his will, without God himself. And here is the danger, the fatal danger of what? Here is the fatal danger of self-sufficiency, right? When is Peter and the 12, when are they ever going to realize what? When are they going to ever understand and realize that there is God's goodwill to save Israel and the world? There's Satan's evil will to stop that. And there's mankind's weak will to choose to be on God's side. 3 wills, right? God's goodwill, Satan's evil will and mankind's always weak will. When is he going to realize, when is Peter ever going to realize that God's work is not going to be brought in by flesh and blood? Remember, he draws the sword, most likely him, cuts off the fellow's ears, and Jesus says, my kingdom will not come in by might. It will come in by God's grace, right? God's way of doing things. When does he realize that? I think he realizes that when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. When is he going to come to his senses? Then when it comes to God and the things of God, you can never depend on yourself. It's the end of self-sufficiency. It's the end of self. You see that? By the time he writes 1 Peter, now he's restored. He sees things, all things clearly. He sees it's about a spiritual warfare. A spiritual warfare which God has won in Christ is about an ongoing spiritual battle. And so, friends, I say to you, for me, self-sufficiency is foreign to God and fatal to God's, to our walk with God. Self-sufficiency. When are we going to realize, right, the next time a relationship falls apart? Somebody was telling me, say, if he can't get us by breaking up the pastoral team, he will get us by breaking the relationship between the pastors and the elders. If he can't get us between breaking the pastor and the elders, he'll get us between breaking the pastors, elders versus the deacons. If he can't get us breaking up. That's how it works in church after church after church after church. When are we going to realize? If he can't get you in some way, he's going to get you another way. In your marriages, in your families, in your Bible study groups, in your DGs, in your ministries. When are we going to realize we've got to come to the end of our human wisdom and our human strength and pray, pray, pray? Taking part in God's plan, God's work has to be done God's way. And Jesus at the Passover in the meal was saying, I'm taking part in God's plan. I'm doing it God's way. Total surrender to him. It will be my body. It will be my blood. And it's all going according to God's calendar. Peter and the team, they don't get this, friends. And so, how does this work, friends? Have you come to the end of your own human wisdom? Have you come to the end of your own human sufficiency? This story is told again and again, but it's worth the telling. Horatio G. Spafford was a successful lawyer in Chicago and a member of the Fullerton Avenue Presbyterian Church in that city. In the financial crisis of 1873, he lost most of his property. In the stress and strain of the times, he asked his wife and his four daughters to take a trip to France to get as far away from the scene of worry as possible. And so he booked a passage for them on this thing called the Villa du Havre. I can't pronounce it. Shortly after midnight, the vessel they were on collided with another, and it sank. Of the 226 passengers, only 87 survived. His wife, Mrs. Spafford, was among the survivors, but the four daughters traveling with her died, drowned. As soon as Mrs. Spafford reached land, she telegraphed from France to her husband, saved alone, children lost, what shall I do? The Chicago attorney, Mr. Spafford, left immediately to join his wife and bring her back to Chicago. It was in the depths of their bereavement that he wrote his one and only hymn, and his one and only hymn was, It is well with my soul. One and only hymn. When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan shall buffet, though trial shall come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. He came to realize that the way to take part in God's will and God's plan is the end of self, the end of self-sufficiency in any way. Until we come to that point, friends, we are not taking part in God and his purposes. If we are still strutting around like a peacock, thinking that I can do this and I can do that and I can do this, you haven't done battle with the evil one yet. In the next account in Gethsemane, Jesus goes, he sinks to his knees, he loses control, he tells them, watch and pray, they fall asleep. Jesus wrestles with God. He's pleading his total dependency upon God. Another account in this book that I'm reading, right, they had discussion. What does the Bible mean by pray ceaselessly, pray endlessly? And the theologians and the pastors all had a great discussion. And this woman just said, what does it mean to pray ceaselessly? She says, I always pray. When I go to bed at night, I thank the Lord for the joy of resting in his everlasting arms. You ever done that? When you sleep at night, or you complain about your mattress? Huh? So, in a discussion about prayer, what does it mean to pray ceaselessly? Right? In our walk with God, this woman, above all the scholars and theologians, she said, when I go to bed at night, I thank the Lord for the joy of resting in his everlasting arms. When I awaken the next morning, I ask him to open my eyes that I might behold new and wondrous things out of his word. When I bathe, I ask him to cleanse me from my secret sins. When I dress, I ask him to clothe me with humility and love for lost souls. When I eat, I ask him to cause me to grow on the bread of his word. All the theologians, nothing to say anymore, lah. Because they were discussing, what did Paul mean by the Greek? You know, what does this mean? What is it? Here is a practicing believer. I pray. I depend on God. I know what it means to believe in God. I never live a day without him. I know I have the devil as my enemy. And when we come to this, friends, that's the realization for us. God's will in a meal, you bet. The revealing choices, disappointments, self-security, self-significance, causing us to turn. And Jesus, a life of self-surrender. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you for your marvelous Son. And we know we will spend the rest of eternity worshiping him, knowing him, loving him. For it's he who lived his life in complete and sweet surrender to your will, even if it cost him his life. In understanding this, Heavenly Father, set us free to believe in your sovereignty over the affairs of this world, even though we face dark times, and rescue us from the fatal presumption that we who believe in you can still do things by our own wisdom and own strength. May we not fall into the Peter syndrome. May we take on Jesus' own attitude, complete trust in you and you alone. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Stand and sing this closing song together. And can it be that I should give?